We're back in Matthew chapter number 26 today. Matthew chapter 26, and we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, and we've been seeing how Jesus is interacting with his disciples, with the people he comes in contact with, even with his enemies. We've seen him confronting the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and these different ones. And so, anyway, as we've been looking at this, we're actually toward the end of the book of Matthew. We're coming close to Jesus' crucifixion. And so, over the past few weeks, Jesus has been instructing, been preparing some of his followers for his death. And they don't know what's going on. They don't know what he's getting ready to do. He's told them, but they haven't heard. And I can relate to that. I'm hard-headed sometimes. But anyway, he's told them and they haven't heard. But anyway, he is preparing them for his death. And so over the past 2 weeks, we have looked at two people in specific, or in particular here, that the Lord had close contact with. And each of those two people that we've looked at already went in complete opposite directions. So these two people got to know Jesus, got to spend a lot of time with him. And whenever it came down to a point in time to decide, completely different directions. Of course, those who've been here know who we're talking about. We were talking about Mary, Mary of Bethany, and whenever she sat at Jesus' feet, whenever she was hearing him teaching, whenever she was considering all that he's done, she loved him. She was wanting to give all that she had. She was wanting to follow him. She believed him. She trusted him. So much so that she actually was one of the few that listened to him. Remember I said that we can be hard-headed. We can miss out on things that God's showing us. And so she actually realized that Jesus was going to be buried, was going to die, was going to rise the third day because he told him that. And she listened. And so she was the one who didn't come to the cross, didn't come to the grave, was waiting for him to resurrect. But anyway, Mary saw Jesus as her Savior. She saw him as more valuable than all of the wealth of the world combined. And so that was her estimate of Jesus. But for Judas, he saw Jesus completely differently. For Judas, Jesus wasn't what he had hoped him to be, and he didn't do what he hoped that Jesus would do. And he had false expectations of what Jesus should be. And so because of these false expectations, because they were unmet, Judas basically estimated Jesus as being worthless. Mm-hmm. He said, Jesus hasn't made me wealthy. He hasn't made me powerful. And so therefore, he's worthless to me. He didn't realize that Jesus wasn't coming to make him wealthy and powerful, but instead he was coming to offer salvation to the world, to give eternal life to whosoever would believe. And so he was coming to bring salvation, was coming to bring life, not wealth for the short span that we're down here. And so today we're going to look at a third individual who was in close contact with Jesus. And this one underestimates Jesus, not because of these other things that we've seen, but he underestimates Jesus because he overestimates himself. And so, in all honesty, I keep getting tongue-tied. You have to pray for me. In all honesty, I believe that this one that we're going to look at today is the one out of the whole group that we can relate to the most. Because if we consider Mary to love and to trust and to give all as she did, is a good example. It's something, a lofty goal for us to shoot for. Mm-hmm. Or to fall into complete disbelief and to betray Christ himself, that's something that would be an important thought to all of us, I think. Yeah. So with either of those, we say, okay, I'll probably never do as well at trusting and loving as what Mary did, and I'm never going to fail as bad as what Judas did. But then we come to Peter. We can relate to Peter. And so to give into this folly of fleshly confidence, all of us do that, right. I believe. Not meaning to speak on behalf of everyone, but I believe we're all familiar with that. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see an overconfident Peter and see what we can learn with his experience with the folly of fleshly confidence. So let's look at Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read verses 30 through 35. Did skip over a couple of verses here. I'll just point that out that I realized that we've looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper in just recent weeks, so I kind of skipped over that passage. But in verse number 30, it says, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all of the disciples." Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for this time together. And we just pray that you guide and direct us today. We pray for your guidance as we preach your word. I just pray that you'd help me to remember the things that we've studied. Help me to bring these thoughts out clearly and concisely. Lord, help me to keep back anything that I shouldn't say, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be with each person here, speak to their hearts, do that work which is needed in their lives, Lord. We know that your Holy Spirit is effective, Lord, to touch each and every one here, Lord, and do exactly what's needed. And Lord, I just pray that you would work in us and through us and do exactly what you'd have. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all you do. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we consider this passage of Scripture, I said last week that the passage with Judas is probably the saddest one in the Bible, right?
Yeah.
But for us as Christians, we think about Peter looking at this, we relate to it more. So whenever we relate to it more, it probably tugs on us a little bit more, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we find that the story of Peter is actually a very encouraging one because we can relate to it.
Right.
And we see that this story of failure is not permanent,
mm-hmm.
right?
Exactly.
And that's extremely encouraging to me that the stories of failure that we find in Scripture don't have to be permanent. Judas decided that his was,
mm-hmm.
but it was only Judas that could decide that.
Right.
Because God has never finished with someone.
Right. True.
God doesn't give up on someone.
Right.
But many times we give up on him.
Mm-hmm.
And Judas did that. But now with Peter, we find that he didn't give up on, God didn't give up on him. God continued pursuing him. And so as we consider where we're at in the timeline of events here, they just finished the Passover meal, which in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He told them of his broken body, of his shed blood that was getting ready to happen. He told of the coming betrayal by Judas, shocking all of them. And as I've said earlier, he was preparing them for all the events that were getting ready to unfold. As they were sitting at that Passover meal, this was just another Passover. They'd already had a couple Passover meals with him, right? They're expecting things to just go on right as normal. They're not thinking that the night is going to become what it ends up being.
Right.
They're not expecting Jesus to be arrested, to be tried, to be placed on the cross by the following day. They're not expecting any of it, but Jesus knows all about it, and he's preparing them. And so in our passage this morning, we find a further effort to prepare because he gives a warning to his disciples. He says, this night, that's pretty specific, right? This night you will all be offended by me. And now this isn't offense in the way that we think of, well, you hurt my feelings.
Right.
But in the sense that Jesus is saying here, you are all going to abandon me. You're all going to turn away. You're going to decide I've had enough and you're going to turn your back. You're going to reject me. And so imagine being one of the 11 and hearing this.
Mm-hmm.
They're sitting there thinking, we've never been closer to you. We've never been more convinced. We've never been stronger in our faith. We've never been stronger in our dedication. And you're saying that tonight, after we've sat here with you, had the Passover, done all these things, sung our hymns and all of this, that tonight we're all going to be offended with you. That doesn't make sense to them. They would feel that they were closer, that they were more committed than they'd ever been. So what could possibly happen to them that would cause them to turn away? And so Peter, being Peter, boldly and foolishly tells Jesus he's wrong. You ever argue with God?
Yeah.
Peter argues with God here. He's wrong, Jesus. We know your teachings, all these things that you said all along were right. We know that you know all these things, that you've been able to determine the thoughts and the intents of people's hearts. But on this time, I know myself better than you do, God. And so I know I'm never going to deny you. He goes even further and he says, though everyone else in this entire world denies you, I won't. It's pretty bold, right?
Yeah.
Though the entire world denies you, all the entire world is offended at you, I will not be. To which Jesus gives in detail the events that's going to occur that night. And he says, before the cock crows, you are going to deny that you even know me three times. And so Peter doubles down and he says, though they kill me, I will not deny you. Because he knew how dedicated he was to the Lord. He knew how much he believed. He would die before he denied Jesus. But we know the rest of the story, right? When Jesus is arrested, Peter makes a bold but futile stand in pulling out his sword and maiming the servant of the high priest. He cuts off his ear. Jesus picks up the ear, sticks it back on the side of his head, and heals him, right? And they still arrest him. But anyway, that's beside the point. So Peter says, I said that I would not deny him, that I would go to death, even if that means taking up a sword and chopping off this guy's ear. By the way, he wasn't aiming for the ear. I think he was aiming more for the neck. Maybe. Anyway. So he maims the servant of the high priest, and from there he follows afar off. And that's a very telling passage in the scripture where it says that Peter followed afar off. Mm-hmm. We see that drifting that's going on.
Right.
And so he comes to the judgment hall, and he is setting out in the courtyard around the fire, warming himself with the servants. And as he's doing this, Peter, who said, I will not deny you, though everyone else in the world denies you, though I am threatened with death, though I give up my life, I will not deny you. He's sitting around the fire at the judgment hall, and he denies the Lord, not to a soldier, not to a religious leader, not to someone with power, to a servant girl. The servant girl looks across the fire at Jesus, or excuse me, at Peter, and says, you're one of his followers, you're one of his disciples. And Peter says, I don't know him. Strike one. She says, but I know you're one of them. Your speech betrays you because you're a Galilean. You even speak like him. No, I don't know him. And it continues a little further. And the third time, he swears with curses and all these things. Basically, may the Lord strike me dead if I'm lying. I don't know him. Right?
Mm-hmm.
With oaths and with cursing. To a servant girl. And then the rooster crows. And he realizes that what Jesus told him was going to happen happened exactly like Jesus said it was going to. And it says that he goes off and he weeps bitterly. The Jesus that he said, I will follow you to the end, I'm willing to give my life for you, he just denied before a servant girl.
Mm-hmm.
And so even after Jesus' death and resurrection, he sees Jesus in his resurrected body, in his glorified body. He knows that he's alive. But you know what else that Peter does? He says, I go fishing. So even after he has denied Jesus and all these things that happened, he decides, I'm not going to follow him anymore. He's ruled himself as being unworthy. There's no way that God could want anything to do with me anymore. There's no way that I still fit in Jesus' plan anywhere after what I've done. Right? And so he says, I go fishing. Until Jesus comes and restores him along the shores of Galilee. We remember the story where Jesus is standing on the shore. He calls out to Peter as Peter's on his boat. He's toiled all night. He's caught nothing. And he calls out to Peter and he says, children, have you any meat? And they said, no. None. Life has been fruitless without you around. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus bids them to come. And whenever Peter realizes, by the way, he provides him with a miraculous catch first. Peter realizes this is Jesus. He jumps off the boat, swims to shore, and finds himself at Jesus' feet. But now there's a little bit of awkwardness. Because Peter realizes what he has done. He realizes the last time that he had been there with Jesus, that he said, I'll never deny you. And then he denied him. And then now there's an elephant in the room, right? And so Jesus works with him, overcoming his failure, bringing him, drawing him back to himself. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. He says, then feed my sheep. I still have something for you to do.
Mm-hmm.
And through all that, he brings restoration to Peter's life. And Peter goes on to be the apostle to the Jews. He goes on to be one of the writers of our New Testament Bible.
Right.
He goes on to do great things for God and to see many people saved. He goes on to be the one that preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 are saved that day. Right? Huge turnaround. But it all comes back to Peter here, overconfident, saying, I know me, Jesus. I know what I'll do. I know what I can handle. And I'll never deny you. Suffice it to say, Peter didn't see any of this coming. Everything that I just related to you, that entire story, setting at this point in time whenever he says, I will never deny you, Peter didn't see any of that coming. You realize, as we said here today, there's a lot of things that we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what next week holds in store.
That's right.
There's so much that we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But Peter didn't see any of this coming. But Jesus knew all about it. He was right all along. And so Peter had more confidence in himself than he did in the Lord's word. He had more confidence in his ability to protect Jesus than Jesus' ability to protect him. Could you imagine being with Jesus? The soldiers come out. They've seen Jesus feed the multitudes. They've seen Jesus raise the dead. And whenever the soldiers come out against Jesus, Peter says, let me handle this. And takes out the sword and cuts the guy's ear off. Way to go, Peter. Right? And so anyway, he had more confidence in his ability to protect Jesus than Jesus' ability to take care of him. And lastly, he had more confidence in his ability to mess up
mm-hmm.
than he did in God's ability to restore him and bring about beauty from his ashes.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I can fail so massively that even God can't fix it. Boy, that takes a little bit of confidence on our behalf, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
To think that we can fail so massively that even God can't take care of it. Self-confidence is applauded in our time, isn't it? You can read books. You can find self-help books. You're trying to boost your confidence. You're trying to encourage your confidence. Even in all of the child training books and raising children. Of course, that's something that we're looking at now, right? But in all of these things, what are they trying to do? They're trying to make sure that you raise healthy and confident children. You don't want to do anything that's going to lower their self-esteem. You don't want to do anything that's going to hold back their self-confidence, right? And so self-confidence is applauded in our world today, but we are weak and limited.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't realize how much that we lack. I just pointed out a minute ago, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow.
Right.
We don't know what's going to happen tonight.
Right.
Next week, there's so much that we don't know. We're limited in our abilities. We're limited in our knowledge. We're limited in so many things. But yet we put so much confidence in ourselves. And so fleshly confidence is foolish, and it will lead us to disaster. You ever see someone who was overconfident
mm-hmm.
and completely blew it?
Yeah.
I like every now and then to waste time on the internet and watch these fail videos of people doing stupid stuff confidently. They come out, they're doing something, they're riding a wheelie on a bike or motorcycle or they're skateboarding, and they just wipe out in a tremendous fashion because they were overconfident, right?
Yeah.
That's just a side note, just an illustration. But fleshly confidence is foolish. It's going to lead us to disaster. The Bible tells us that pride goeth before a destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, right?
Right.
And so, since we see that we are so limited, since we see that confidence in ourselves is going to bring about disaster, we need something greater. We need someone greater to place our confidence in. So I want to look at three areas in which we foolishly place our confidence in ourselves as Christians. Okay? Simple enough, right? Three areas that we foolishly place our confidence in ourselves, in our flesh, as Christians. The first area I see is that we put our confidence in our flesh when it comes to sin.
Mm-hmm.
We think we can handle it, like Peter, right? Whenever we consider sin, whenever we consider the temptations that are before us, we think, I've got this. I've got this in control. If we look at Peter here, abandoning Jesus would probably about be at the top of our list, at least close to the top of our list, of big sins for a Christian. right? Peter said, there's no way I would ever abandon Jesus. There's no way I'd ever turn my back on him. And so for a Christian to turn away from God and just say, I'm done with him, that would probably be about the top of the list of sins, wouldn't it? But Peter knew he would never do such a thing. He was one of Jesus' inner circle. He had seen the transfigured Christ. Imagine Peter going with Jesus up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Jesus take another form, take his glorified body, and talk with Moses and Elijah and hear the voice of God coming from heaven, right? Peter was there. He saw all this. He had seen Jesus perform miracles. He had seen him raise the dead. And Peter himself had performed miracles. There's no way Peter was going to deny Jesus. He wouldn't fail in such a spectacular fashion. He wouldn't commit such an egregious sin. There's no way. No way he was that weak. He wouldn't be that weak even if he was threatened with death. Isn't that what he said? Mm-hmm. He was Peter. He was bold. He was confident. Yet within hours, he was doing the very thing he said he wouldn't do.
Right.
Sin's funny that way.
Mm-hmm.
It's deceptive. Sometimes it's blinding. And as Christians, it's easy for us to see ourselves as beyond certain things. There's no way I'd succumb to that. That's a line I would never cross. There's something I would never do. And so we put confidence in our abilities. We put confidence into our resolve, into our maturity, into our growth. And we become blinded to our weakness. It's what we do. We see ourselves as stronger than what we really are. And so with this, we begin to let down our guards. We begin allowing ourselves to get closer to the world, allowing ourselves to be more influenced by the world, allowing ourselves to be in more contact with the things that are sinful and that are harmful, thinking that we can handle it, telling ourselves that we're strong enough, that we're good enough, and that we know our limits. We can look at Lot. You remember Lot in the Old Testament, the nephew of Abraham? And it says that Lot pitched his tent in the well-watered plains of Jordan, pitched his tent toward Sodom. And it said that the people of Sodom were desperately wicked. They were abundantly wicked, so much so that God decided to overthrow the city and rain down fire and brimstone on it.
Mm-hmm.
But that came later, right?
Mm-hmm.
So Lot did business dealings with Sodom, right?
Right?
He went in there, he knew what was going on, he knew the type of people it was, and he says, I'm not going to live there. I'll stay outside of the city. I'll pitch my tent out here. I'll just go in there to do business. And I'm strong enough till I'm not going to succumb to their temptations. I'm strong enough to where I can raise my family that they won't be affected by this. So I'll raise a good, healthy Christian family out here just on the outside of Sodom. Sodom will have no effect on me. Lot deceived himself. He was stronger in his mind than what he really was.
Right.
He overestimated himself. And so it wasn't very long after that we find that Lot was now living in Sodom.
Mm-hmm.
He was gathering at their gates. He became one of them. And the sin of Sodom no longer affected him, no longer had the repulsive nature that it once did. Lot was okay with it. And by extension, his family was okay with it. His wife had filled with Sodom. And whenever they left, whenever God said, get out, I'm going to destroy the place, she was so drawn to it, she just couldn't turn away.
Right.
At least two of his daughters was in Sodom when it was destroyed because he told his sons-in-law, you need to get out. God's going to destroy this place. And they said, we're not leaving. And so he left his daughters and his sons-in-law there, took two of his daughters with him and left. Left his wife on the plains as a pillar of salt because she couldn't leave it, right?
Mm-hmm.
All because Lot said, I can handle it. I can get close to sin. I can entertain sin, but I can keep myself clean. I know my limits. And so this is the thing. Whenever we become overconfident in this flesh, whenever it comes to sin, we'll be destroyed. And so we must be careful not to overestimate our ability to handle sin and worldly influence. We can probably all name off good godly men of God who have fallen thinking that it would never happen to them.
Mm-hmm.
Too many people I know.
Yeah.
Never happened to me.
Yeah.
And it did. There's multitudes that have attempted to set up camp near the forbidden tree, thinking they'd never eat the fruit. I've told oftentimes of Eve, right?
Yeah.
We find her back in the book of Genesis, that God says, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of this one tree, don't eat of it. And the day you eat thereof, you will surely die.
Mm-hmm.
And as we read through that, we can draw some conclusions. For one, the serpent did not lead Eve to the tree. I've said that many times, right? The serpent was at the tree, and so was Eve. Eve says, I can camp out under the tree, not touching it. I can handle it. Right? And before we knew it, she was eating of the fruit. Is that not how we often do?
Yeah.
We court sin. We stay close to it. We make it out to be less than what it is. We think that we can handle it. And then next thing we know, we've been bit. And so whenever we have fleshly confidence when it comes to sin, we're looking for destruction. It is foolish to have confidence in the flesh when it comes to sin. The second thing that we find is that whenever we have fleshly confidence when it comes to sanctification, it's foolish.
Yeah.
And so I need to define, first of all, what I mean by sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which we are made holy, by which we are conformed into the image of Christ. It begins whenever we are saved.
Right.
We're on this road to becoming like Christ. And it ends whenever we are in heaven, perfect and sinless and glorified, just like Christ.
Yeah.
But that process along the way where God is working in our lives, working in our hearts to conform us into his image, that's sanctification. And notice I said God's doing that. But what we end up doing is we try to do it ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
We put confidence in ourselves to make ourselves godly, to make ourselves holy, to make good Christians out of ourselves, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if you were to ask the average Christian, how is it that you become godly? How is it that your life becomes holy and pure? What do you think that most of them would say? Most of them are probably going to focus on all the things that we must do. A list of rules, a list of behaviors that we need to master, a lot of self-discipline, right? So it's like, okay, Peter, you're saved now. Do all of these things and God will be happy with you. Oh, that's a daunting task, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so Peter sets out doing all those tasks and he's checking them off the list one at a time. And he begins struggling with it. He begins failing with it. And he gets defeated by it and blows out. Isn't that how it works? Because that's what happens whenever we attempt sanctification. We attempt trying to make ourselves holy or Christ-like by our own power and our own ability. And so, I figure most of us have probably done this before. Most of us have probably ended up at that place of feeling like a failure. And so just like you can't save yourself, there's not enough good works that you can do, there's not enough church attendance or confessing of sins or anything else that you can do in order to make yourself holy, to make yourself saved, you can't clean yourself up by your own abilities. You can't do it by your own efforts. Many people have the idea, whenever I get my life straightened out, whenever I get things figured out, then I'll come to God. You got it completely backward.
Right.
We come to God as broken sinners. Yeah. We confess our sins before him and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I can't fix it. I need you to save me.
Right.
We start that walk with him.
Yeah.
He forgives our sins. He gives us a new destination. He gives us a new future. That our home is going to be in heaven. That we are one day going to be perfect and made like him. But it's a long way from there to there.
Mm-hmm.
How do we make the journey? That's what we're talking about, right?
Right.
You can't get yourself from here to here. You're going to stumble, you're going to fall, you're going to feel like a mess and a failure. It is only by God that we can do that. It's only through his work, his Holy Spirit in our lives, that we can be transformed, that our desires can change, that our hearts can change, that we can be conformed into his image. It's only through and by him. And so if you try, you'll rely on rules, you'll rely on rituals, you'll rely on constant comparison. Well, I'm making it better than Peter is, so I'm doing okay. I haven't done what Jacques did, so I'm still good. At least I'm not like Kevin, I mean. So I'm all right. We rely on comparison. We rely on rituals. We rely on rules to make ourselves feel as if we're good enough.
You guys sound so righteous.
And so, you're getting ahead of me. So whenever we do that, when we rely on rules and comparison and all these different things, there's two results that we can look for. We're either going to be discouraged because we can't do it. Mm-hmm. We don't have enough strength. We don't have enough power of our own. We can't do it. We either end up discouraged or we end up self-righteous. We overlook all of our faults, look at everybody else's and think, I'm doing okay. Because holiness isn't being better than the next guy.
Right.
Holiness is being like Christ, isn't it?
Right.
And there's no way I'm ever going to achieve that on my own. Mm-hmm. And so it is foolish to be confident in the flesh when it comes to sanctification. When it comes to being cleaned up, only God can clean us up. The third area that we find that we put too much fleshly confidence in, we have fleshly confidence when it comes to our Christian service. You ever try to serve the Lord in the strength of your own flesh? I think all of us have. Mm-hmm. When we were first saved, we had this desire to serve God. We wanted to do His will. We wanted to accomplish great things for His kingdom. We read of biblical heroes and we saw where God used these men mightily. We read of men and women down throughout history that God used. And there may even be some that we could point out to today, still alive, that are heroes of the faith. Boy, they've been an inspiration to me. Look at what they're doing for God. Look at all the things that they've accomplished. And we want to be like them. You might even hear messages encouraging you to live for God and to serve Him. But how do we do that? That's the question, right? Usually by making ourselves busy with all the things that we're supposed to do. Right? Or with all the things that others say that we should do, or with the things that others have done and seemingly been successful at. And so I look around and say, okay, I'm a Christian. What should I be doing? How can I serve the Lord? And we make ourselves busy about a lot of things. We end up studying methods. We institute programs. We rely on the flesh to produce results. And we just hope those results will please God in some way. Is that not what we think the Christian life is? I'm going to try by my flesh to not sin. I'm going to try by my flesh not to be such a bad person. I want to be a better person. I'm going to try by my flesh to perform works that's going to please God. And we fail. And we fail. And we fail. Boy, that's encouraging. Aren't you glad you came? Because it is foolish to rely on our own fleshly abilities. To have confidence in this flesh. It's so easy for us, whenever it comes to Christian service, to try to find ways, to try to look for things that are going to produce tangible results. We want to be an example to the people around us. We want to do the right thing. We want to show people the right thing. We want to lead people in the right direction. We want all of these things to appear like we have it together. We want to feel, it's a dangerous word, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We want to feel like God's pleased with us. We want to feel like we've accomplished something. Right? I know I fall into that. We want to feel successful in this Christian life. And so it's easy for our flesh and for fleshly methods to be used to try to get things done to make it feel like we're really serving God. But it's foolish to serve God while confident in the flesh. We'll find that our efforts are going to be futile. Consider all the battles that Israel faced depending upon their own abilities. Why do you think we have the Old Testament? It is to learn from, right? And so we look at Israel, and whenever they were depending on God, when they were following God, victory, victory, victory. We're doing really good. We've got a great army. We're really winning these battles. Let's go out and fight this next one. Defeat. Because they were depending on their strength and on their abilities, right? Another example we find in Scripture, one that I kind of like because it's humorous, okay, is in Acts chapter number 19, we find the seven sons of one man named Sceva. Y'all remember that? They've seen the disciples going out and serving God, okay? They've been casting out demons, they've been performing miracles, and these guys say, hey, I went in on this. And so they go to a man that's possessed by a demon, and they say, we adjure thee in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preacheth, come out of him. And the demon responds and says, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? Then they knew they were in trouble. When demons are talking to you, that's a bad thing. But anyway, he said, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And it says those men fled away wounded and naked. Because they were attempting to do something good, right? Right. Do something godly by fleshly means. Mm-hmm. And they failed.
Right.
We can relate to that.
Yeah.
I can try to serve the Lord in my flesh and I'm going to fail every time. And so Peter, who was going to stand with Christ even whenever all others left, even if it came to the place of death, ended up crumbling at the questioning of a servant girl. Look at how I want to serve God. Look at how much I'm going to do for him. Look how bold I am. And then he failed. Confidence in the flesh to serve Christ is foolishness. And so we've seen fleshly confidence is foolish when it comes to handling sin, when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to Christian service. Our flesh is too weak, our ability is too small, and we will overestimate ourselves every time.
Mm-hmm.
Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, at the beginning of the verse, he says that I know in myself, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. How did Paul know that? Because he had failed time after time again trying to do it in his own flesh.
Yeah.
What is it that Peter figured out by all the times that he failed? Whenever he said, let me come to the water, walking on the water to you. And Jesus said, go ahead and come. And he's walking and he begins to look around at the storm. And he starts saying, I can't do this. In himself, he sinks, right?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever he tells Jesus, I won't deny you though everyone else does. He fails. Time after time he fails. And through that he learns that he can't trust in his own ability. He can't trust in his own self. He cannot put confidence in himself. And so this brings us to one conclusion, the one that Peter had to arrive at through all of these difficulties he faced in life. And that is our final point, that God confidence is the only kind of confidence that actually works.
Right.
Self-confidence will lead you to failure. God confidence will never let you down.
Right.
And whenever I talk about God confidence, I mean on him and on his spirit as being essential to accomplish anything in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We looked at this a little bit this morning in the lives of the children of Israel as they were in Egypt, right?
Mm-hmm.
How they needed to rely on him for everything, down to their necessary food and water.
Mm-hmm.
So in overcoming sin, we had better keep our eyes on Jesus and trust the Spirit to lead us.
Mm-hmm.
We better keep seeing sin as being exceedingly sinful and abhorrent to us. Not something that we can play around with, not something that we can handle.
Okay.
We got to keep our eyes on the Lord. In becoming holy, we need to rely on him and on his Spirit's transforming power.
Right.
And be patient as he does the work. Because as they say, Rome wasn't built in a day, right? And so God takes a long view of refining us, of cleansing us, of transforming us. And he takes our entire lifetime, conforming us, transforming us into his image. And we have to trust him to do so. In serving him, we need to walk with him. We need to let him direct our service. Because he's the one that has equipped us for service. Remember, we've been learning about that in 1 Corinthians. That he equips us to serve him. He places us where he can use us. He has people for us that he would have us to reach. He has jobs for us that he would have us to do. And we're not going to find any of those if we try to do it on our own. You realize that? So how is it we're going to find it? Once again, walking with him and allowing him to direct our steps. allowing him to guide what we're going to be doing. Because we can make ourselves extremely busy, even in good pursuits, but doing it in the power of the flesh and accomplishing nothing. Mm-hmm. And so, whenever we realize that God confidence is the only way, we can have confidence in God that none of our mistakes or our sins catches him by surprise, nor can it separate us from his love. Whenever we have God confidence, we can have confidence that he can do a work in our hearts and in our lives over time to make us what he wants us to be. When we have God confidence, we can have confidence in him to orchestrate the circumstances and equip people to bring about his will in our lives, mm-hmm. rather than us having to control everything and to bring it about on our own. Because I'm so limited in what I can actually do and what I actually know. God is not. When we have God confidence, we can have confidence that he is much more qualified to be in charge, so we can follow him faithfully and confidently. We need to make sure that we don't overestimate self and underestimate him. Because after all, it's folly to put confidence in this flesh. So one final thought in closing here. We have a lot of ideas about what this Christian life is supposed to be. I said there a moment ago that we think that we are supposed to overcome sin, that we're supposed to clean ourselves up, that we're supposed to serve God and try to make him happy. But after looking at all this, we find that that is all done through the flesh, and confidence in the flesh, and it leads to failure. So what does it actually mean to be a Christian? What does it actually mean to serve him? As I said in the beginning, we have to realize that we are sinners, that there is a penalty for our sin. There is nothing that we can do to pay the penalty for our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Mm-hmm. There's nothing I can do to merit eternal life. There's nothing I can do to pay for my own sins. There's no confidence that I can place in this flesh to be able to do it. Yeah. I place all my confidence in him. I trust in his death on my behalf, that he died, was buried, that he rose the third day to forgive my sins, just like the Bible says, that if I call upon him, he will forgive my sins, he will save my soul, he will give me a new purpose, a new plan for my life, and a new destination at the end of this, that he will forgive my sins, and that he will enter into a relationship with me. That's where it begins. Mm-hmm. I know I'm a sinner, I'm trusting you to save me, and he will, and he saves us. Then what? That's where most of us are at, right? Start cleaning yourself up. Start trying to do good work. No. That's where we... How is it that we trust in him to save us and then we trust in us for the rest?
Right.
And so whenever we are saved, we begin walking in him. We know our weakness. We know the futility of trusting this flesh. And we trust God to help us overcome sin. We trust God to clean us up, to work in our lives. We walk with him and allow him to guide and to direct us. Mm-hmm. And he leads us to places where we can serve. He accomplishes things through us. And then at the end, he rewards us for what he does through us. And we get to spend an eternity with him. We make the Christian life a lot more difficult than it is because we put the emphasis upon self.
Mm-hmm.
But when we put the emphasis upon God, that's something that we can do. Mm-hmm. Something that won't end in failure because we're trusting in something, someone strong enough, good enough, capable enough to make things work, to make things happen. Mm-hmm. Don't fall into the trap of self-confidence, of serving God in the flesh, of trying to live this Christian life by your own abilities. It won't work. But whenever you trust in him, he will save you, he will strengthen you, he will guide you, he will perfect you, he will use you, he will take you to be where he's at one day, he will reward you, and he will spend eternity with you. What a good God we serve. Look at all the great things that he's done for us. Why would we try to do it ourselves? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We do thank you for this time that we've been in your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that it's been a help and a blessing, Lord. And Lord, I know that I'm so prone, Lord, to try to to figure things out on my own, trying to do things on my own, trying to depend upon myself, Lord. And Lord, how foolish I am, Lord, to neglect the Holy Spirit that you've placed in me, to neglect the ability that I have to come to you in prayer, Lord. I don't trust you like I ought to, Lord. I pray, Lord, just ask you just be with each person here, that they would see the futility of trusting themselves, Lord, and that they would put all their hope and trust in you, Lord. I pray if there's anyone here today that don't know you as their Savior, Lord, that they're still trusting themselves, Lord, to try to pay for their own sins, Lord. I pray that today be the day that they would give up, and Lord, that they would trust you alone for forgiveness of sin and salvation of their soul, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, do the work that's needed in hearts and lives. We thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.